as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we talk about how to bridge what we learned on Sunday with our everyday lives. Now, what we learned on Sunday from Jonathan's sermon can be found online at newlifepacifica.com, along with the discussion questions that we'll talk about together. Well, this is a we're beginning an important and difficult series this last week, a series called Nonsense, The Paradox of Suffering. Now, I know that you were originally planning on going a different direction with this series following Easter, but that the Lord really yanked on your chain and got you to consider going this way. Maybe tell us a little bit about that and how the Lord directed you to this particular series.
Right. Some time ago, because I preached on that verse at Easter when the guys thought it was nonsense, I began to think, where would I go from there? And I had really planned on just looking closer at the fact that, I mean, nonsense is it's a hyperbole, obviously.
Intentionally provocative word, yeah.
It's a provocative word, yes, and it's meant to be a provocative word. It's not meant to be taken literally, but just beginning to look at the number of things that are true of walking with Jesus that seem like nonsense to the world. I mean, the world looks at so much of the way Jesus lives and it's turned upside down. And so I thought, well, you know, let's look at the encounters with Jesus. Let's look at how we live with, how Jesus shows his disciples how to live and how contrary that was to the way that they lived then, and also contrary to the way he calls us to live now. But then it occurred to me that one of the biggest places that people can't make sense of the gospel, people can't make sense of God, is in the area of suffering. Like, how can God really be who he said he is and all of these things happen around us?
Right. It feels like a contradiction.
Yes.
And of course, that's the idea behind the title of the series, A Paradox of Suffering.
Right. And, you know, it's interesting that there's a guy called Ken Boa who's written a book he's written a number of books about suffering, but he's just written by one of the one called Shaped by Suffering, where he talks about the eternal perspective, which is actually sort of underlines quite a lot of what we're going to see, that one of the primary, you know, pillars of our ability to walk through suffering is the eternal perspective.
That says God
is not, as I said at the end of the sermon on Palm Sunday, God's the ability to deal with suffering is not based on what God is or appears to be doing now, or appears to be failed to be doing now, but on what we know he is going to do in the future.
Yes.
And that I think that statement is going to form, in a sense, the underlying truth of this series, because that's fundamental to the way in which we understand.
I kind of think that, like, in my mind, the two most important verses about suffering, and I don't think Romans 8:28 is one of them. I think the two most important verses, at least in my mind right now, line up exactly with what you just said. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And of course, the temptation is to see something like that and say, well, you're just diminishing the suffering. You're denying the reality of the pain I'm feeling right now. And of course, we would never want to do that. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. And yet, The words in those verses that I read are true, though I don't believe them the way that I want to and the way that I one day will. This is a perspective we're
I think that's absolutely right. I think that those verses, like Romans 8:28, can be awfully unhelpful to people as they walk through the difficulties of suffering. Right. I agree with you completely. They are the foundation of what was as is the beginning of First Peter, which I which I read at the sermon. Mm-hmm. This inheritance that's kept in heaven for us.
Right.
That is so that
unshakable. Yeah.
I mean, I think those are really, and of course, there are those paradoxical verses, but we're going to look at those in some of the other questions that you've.
Let's get to some of those questions. Yeah. Our first question is a short one, and we've already addressed a lot of its content, but maybe there's a couple of kind of key terms that we could just define briefly. The question is called A Theology of Suffering. What is the problem of evil? And why is it a problem? In light of this alleged problem, what is a theology of suffering and why must we have one? So, problem of evil, theology of suffering.
Well, the problem of evil is did God create it? Did he allow it? Does he have control over it? Why is it there? Why does a God who loves us, who wants us to spend eternity with him, all of those things, why is there evil in the world? Yeah. Could not he have done what he's done mm-hmm. without allowing evil to take place?
Right. God must be doing it wrong if he does exist at all.
God must, yeah, there must be, there's a fatal flaw in there. And I mean, and to be honest, you know, that fatal flaw has, as I began my sermon this week by saying, is, you know, people like Bart Ehrman, who was a committed Christian, who was brought up and a professor of New Testament. I mean, he still is a professor of New Testament, believe it or not. But his work was done at Wheaton College and all of those things. But he starts off by saying that it suffering was what brought him to religion in the first place when he was young, and it's what's ended up having him deny his faith completely. He's very articulate in his. It just amazes me that he continues to be a professor of New Testament when he now claims that he doesn't believe any of it. So, but that's
a lot of secular scholars out there. Yeah. Well, before talking about our theology of suffering, let me just lay out kind of clinically the way that the problem of evil is typically described. It's just three parts. One, it's claimed that God is all loving and therefore doesn't want us to suffer. Two, that God is all-powerful and therefore is able to prevent us from suffering, and yet, three, we do suffer. Therefore, a God who is all-loving and all-powerful must not exist, is how the problem is typically laid out. And why do we need this thing called a theology of suffering?
Well, because clearly, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it clearly states, number one, I mean, it, first of all, we see Jesus suffering in the most extreme situation.
Right.
The ultimate suffering of being nailed to a cross. He's called the suffering servant. Then repeatedly, Paul, Peter, James all tell us that not just that suffering exists, because that's not rocket science. They say we should count it all joy when we suffer, that somehow this is part of God's purpose, that suffering exists, that somehow God uses this, that somehow it is part of his, he he incorporates in his plan. So a theology of suffering is necessary to exactly, so exactly how God, how does God see suffering? What, right. What can we learn from scripture? Now, I'm not going to claim for a minute that this series of sermons is going to unravel that mystery, because I like Ken Boa's statement when he says the facts that are part of mysteries are not contradictory. They just appear so from a human perception. And I think that's something which is really important for us to grasp. I mean, it's important for us to grasp in so many areas of theology
in general. Yeah.
Yeah, of theology. I mean, I remember my theology professor, one of the first things he said to us when we began systematic theology, he said, systematic theology will demand that you grapple with the reality of paradox. He said, mm-hmm. If you don't, you will be in trouble.
Right, right. If you try to erase the paradox and the apparent contradiction, you'll walk right into heresy. Deny the humanity of Christ, or deny his deity, right? Or say that there are three separate gods instead of just the one.
In one direction or another.
Our religion. Well, we've already covered so much content, but we should get on to our second question. Suffering is unavoidable. God loves his children and wants what's best for them, and yet he doesn't shield us from suffering. Does your definition of the love of God include protection from pain? What additional colors must we add to this black and white picture of life on this side of heaven? Everyone has suffered to some degree or in some form. What has your suffering looked like? Have you experienced God as near to you in this trying time? There's a lot of pieces there.
There's a lot of pieces there. If God's, God allowed his son to suffer and allowed his son to suffer desperately. And it's interesting because, you know, and Jesus was obedient to that suffering. It wasn't, in Hebrews, it tells us it's that he learnt from his obedience. As opposed to, you know, it was just because he was God that he was able to deal with this.
Right, right.
The suffering was real, and it refined him, and it will refine us, because it in many ways it's when we suffer that we actually are able to understand to experience the nearness of God. Another of the statements that I shared in the sermon on Sunday, which I think is so interesting, is that those people who have not suffered that greatly tell us that suffering should cause us to question the existence of God. But those who have suffered most deeply often tell us that it has taken us them closer to God rather than push them from him.
Right.
Now, that again encapsulates the paradox of suffering, that painful as it is, it has that effect of for those who love him, of drawing them towards him, because he walks with suffering.
Yeah. And oftentimes those who, like you said, are farther from God are the ones that have this skewed perspective on suffering. So think about the prosperity gospel, right? What's the basic tenet of the prosperity gospel? But when you become a Christian, then your life will get easier. It will get better. God will bless you. Your life will not have suffering in it. And that's a skewed theology of suffering for those who are farther from God.
The redefinition of the word bless, God will bless you, which means he'll give you everything you want, which there's nowhere in Scripture which tells you that that's going to happen. You know, obviously they use that verse in the Psalms where he says, "If you, he will give you the desires of your heart." But then they miss, then they completely miss the verse after that.
Sure, sure. Yeah, it's a definite mistake. And then, of course, a big part of this discussion, which perhaps belongs in a different place, but just realizing that, you know, Paul will describe, you know, the world that we're living in as this present evil age. Like we live in a fallen, cursed world where the world is fighting against us, and so is the devil. Like we're in a war zone, though the war has already been won. We're still living in a war zone, and we're honestly behind enemy lines at the moment. You know, the kingdom is
right, coming. and it's this strange reality that has us in that in between time, which right. really is it's sort of because God is outside time. But we are inside time, but we haven't got in time to the point where the final victory is won. Although the victory has been won in a sense on the cross, we haven't got to the point where that final victory has been realized when Jesus comes again.
Yeah, yeah, and of course the common metaphor and analogy that's used, and is it's a great one, is we live in that age after D-Day and before VE Day,
yeah,
for victory everywhere. And of course, people will point to Revelation 12, where it says that the devil has come down to you to earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. So it's after the devil has been thrown down, he's been defeated, but now he acts in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Our third question pairs together two seemingly opposite ideas, suffering and joy. The question is called suffering as a source of joy. Pain and suffering stem from the fall and can never be called good in and of themselves. But why then did the apostles rejoice in their suffering? And what legitimate reasons might we too rejoice when we face difficult trials? Even if we cannot rejoice in the trial itself, what is the source of our comfort and strength to endure that trial? Have there been moments in your life when the two sets of footprints on the sand became one, when God had to carry you?
Yeah, that's it's a great question, because, and I think first and foremost, it requires us to look carefully at what joy is. That, you know, we need to understand the difference between joy and happiness. As somebody once said, happiness is based on what happens, whereas joy is based on an underlying certainty and security in the person of God and in your identity in Christ. When that is the more solid that is in you, the more you are able to deal with the struggles that come your way, even though in the short term they can be absolutely devastating. Mm-hmm. You know, we can point to people who have gone through the most desperate situations. You know, I talked about two in the sermon. You know, I talked about Joni Erickson, who had a diving accident at the age of 17, been a paraplegic ever since. And then she gets to deal with breast cancer twice.
Right.
And yet she has made an inestimable difference for the kingdom in the way she has served Jesus and served the those people who are the disabled community. And it was the in a sense, the healing for her came at the point of acceptance that God was doing this in her, for her, through her, for a reason.
Right.
That she was able to do things that she would not have been able to do otherwise.
Certainly emotional healing.
And when we really understand that, it brings great joy.
Yeah.
And when we look back and we see the things that God, we see the steps that God has taken us through in our lives. I mean, when I look back and I see the struggle I had, you know, I had when my first wife went through cancer, and then when I went through cancer, and I look back in that and I think, wow, look at the things that God did for me in that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I can then understand in a way more of what it means to say, consider it all joy. Because I know that what I'm going through now will bear fruit in the future.
Right, right. It's that future perspective coming through again.
Yeah.
And it just occurred to me, kind of returning to this concept of the prosperity gospel and how it's a mistake to think that Christians and believers should suffer less in this world and be blessed more necessarily, when what the scripture teaches, and I think what this question highlights, is that very often it's the case that believers are going to suffer more in this world than non-believers.
Like, right.
It's a narrow gate and it's a hard road for a reason.
Yeah, when it comes to the activity of the evil one, which is, you know, we're going to look at later in the series, it's not he. That's only one of the sources of suffering that we have. But when you look at the activity of the evil one and you think about it, you know, the evil one, you know, he clearly wants to separate those people who love, you know, read the Screwtape Letters and how intensely he wants separate people from their faith. There's no point separating somebody from their faith who isn't really holding it anyway.
Right. And I think, like C.S. Lewis says, that the easiest road or route to heaven is the gradual one.
Yeah.
With no signposts, no bends, nothing dramatic, just going about your own daily way, and you know the devil will ignore you in that. But what some of the scriptures that are referenced in this question highlight is that when we do suffer, it's a proof and a demonstration that we are of the truth, that we belong to not this world, but the next world. Just briefly, Jesus says in John 15, if you were of the world, then what would happen if you were of the world? Well, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, well therefore the world hates you, is what he says in John 15. And you know, if they persecuted me, Jesus says, well, then you should be surprised if they persecute you. A servant is not above his master. So that when we are persecuted, that's certainly one element of suffering in this life. And it's not an element that we experience quite as much in this country right now, though in different forms. That persecution, we can rejoice in the fact that we're sharing a suffering that our Savior experienced before us. And I think that's part of the rejoicing that the disciples felt in the verses referenced at the beginning of our question. But our last question is called Suffering Redeemed by God. And it's a subject that Jonathan's already mentioned, already highlighted in this discussion already, with his reference to James 1 and counting it all joy, and that the testing of our faith develops our faith. But let me read the question for us. While God never directly causes pain or suffering, he can use both for good purposes. What are some of those good purposes? Read James 1 and Romans 5, a few verses from there. Have hard times ever moved you down one of those links in the chain? And we'll have to read those verses to make sense of what is meant by a link in the chain. But
yes, I mean, it's... redemption is central to understanding what the way God acts in the context of suffering, that he redeems the things that other people that the evil one does. I mean, Job is such a good example of that. Only the only difficulty with the only struggle with the example of Job is that Job gets so redeemed that he gets everything back that he lost at the beginning.
And
clearly God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always redeem in that way, but he does redeem it. He does pay. He does buy it right. back.
There's an element of like eschatological prophetic promise in the story of Job, where, you know, our life may only look like Job 1 to 37 and Job 38 to 42. Well, that may be part of the next life for us.
Right.
Not only will justice be done, and this is a line that D.A. Carson returns to, and I kind of like it. Not only will justice be done, but justice will be seen to be done. It will be visible to all and apparent to all, like it was in the end of Job's story, though that isn't always the case now.
Mm. Yes, that's yeah, I like that. That justice will not only be done, but be seen to be done. Yeah, I like that line too.
Yeah, this question highlights a couple of different purposes that God bakes into these experiences of suffering, things that he uses to produce in us. Just as an example, in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The suffering was so severe on us. It felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So that experience of suffering was meant to develop faith.
Yeah, if there's anything that suffering teaches us, it is our dependence upon God.
Yeah.
And that's always a difficult lesson to learn, especially in Western culture where we're taught to depend on nothing other than ourselves. But our dependence of God is underlined as we walk through suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And
I hope that's a lesson that we'll get closer to learning over this series. We'll approach what it means to trust God through tears. I'm glad we're tackling this difficult subject, and looking forward to the growth we'll all experience through it.
Yes, it's certainly challenging me to really look carefully at the growth that God wants to give us.
All right, well, we'll be continuing in this important subject next week.
As I wait, heart of God.